Thanks, Grace and Jean, for your team. Beautiful worship. Thank you so much. Now, today, I changed the sermon topic. I thought I just want to make it a bit more plain and more clear what we're talking about today. We're talking about Christ at the center of every relationship. Now, normally before we start preaching, we have to read the Word of God. Yeah. So if I can invite you to all stand, and we shall read the Word of God together. Wonderful. Thank you, worship team. All right. With the best voice you can, let's read together. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I thought I just want to give a bit of context. So this portion of scripture that we are reading is normally what we call a household code. Now, if you have your Bible, normally it will say instructions for Christian family. Now, all this will only make sense if we understand what is happening from Colossians chapter 1 to 3. We've been talking about who is Christ and how Christ has saved us, has redeemed us, has restored us. His love is overwhelming. And because that Christ is in us, His love is overflowing in our lives. This then is how a Christian household should look like. Now, first thing first, I thought I just want to let everyone know, none of us has arrived in this place. Can I get an amen to that? Some of you have arrived. Praise God. Well done. You don't have to listen to this sermon anymore. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, please be seated in the presence of God. Now, today we're going to explore this big idea. This big idea that say Christ at the center changes everything. If Christ is at the center of your life, your home, it would absolutely change everything for good. So today I want to talk about what happens when Christ is at the center and how His presence transforms our relationships, our marriages, our family, and even our everyday work. Now, let's be honest. Life can be messy, yeah? And relationships can be complicated. Now, before you're married, some of you prayed, Lord, please give me someone to share life with. Some of you that have been married, for sometimes your prayer will look a little bit like this. Lord, have mercy on me and help me survive the person I'm sharing life with. Now, parents, some of you say that we can't wait for our kids to start talking. But the moment they start talking, you wish it come with a mute button. Now, we can laugh about it, but it's true, isn't it? The people closest to us, normally the one we love most, also have the greatest power to stretch us, to frustrate us, and to really reveal what's in our hearts. That's why Paul wrote this in Colossians 3. Now, Paul told us that we have been raised with Christ and that we are to put off the old self and put on the new. For he reminded us that we are chosen, we are holy, we are loved. And now Paul moved from identity to application. He's going to tell us what it's going to look like when Christ is at the center of your life, from what Christ has done in us to what looks like around us. And he begins with the most ordinary and yet the most sacred places of our life. Our family and our work, all of us. The moment we walk out from this house, we are engaged with our family, and tomorrow you go back to work. Now, I want you to remember this. It's so important. I dealt with it when we talk about Colossians chapter 2. Paul is not giving us a checklist or rules to keep. This is not legalism. This is not moralism. He is showing us a way of living that flowing out of knowing Jesus.
It's a life that is in Christ flowing out from you. Because when Jesus takes the center stage, His presence and wisdom guides every part of our life. Everything begins to change. Hence this big idea. Christ at the center changes everything. So that's the heartbeat of the message today. So we're going to explore three relationships today. First, husband and wife. Second, parents and children. And third, our work life. So let's get straight into it. We're going to talk about husband and wife first. Oh, I want to read that scripture again. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, right away, when you read this scripture, even as I read this scripture, I sense a bit of tension. Because this word submit is not a common word, especially in our modern language when you talk about relationship with husband and wife. We talk a lot about partnership, we talk about romance, a lot of love. But this word submit is rarely or never used, at least in our modern expression when it comes to marriage. Now, this word might sound foreign to us, maybe even uncomfortable, but remember, Paul is not giving one person power over another. He's giving both a way to reflect Christ to each other. So let's be honest, right? Words like submit and authority might even trigger something in us. And for some women, it brings memories of being dismissed or being controlled. And the last thing you want to hear from today's sermon is submit to your husband. The last thing I want to do is to submit. No way, Kenny. And for some men, it brings a temptation to misuse power or withdraw out of fear of failure. So before we go further, let's hear this clearly. I just want to make sure everyone is clear. Paul is not describing oppression. He's describing what it looks like when we are all in under the house, under the love of Jesus Christ. It's a relationship built on trust, humility, and grace, where both husband and wife follow the leading of Christ, serving each other out of our love for Him. So it's not about who's in charge. I know you guys have heard this joke a lot of times, but I thought I'll say it again. A lot of men think they are head, but women know they are the neck. They can turn any way they want. So here it is. Now let's just pause here and to look at how the world today defines marriage today. Now, culture would tell us that marriage is about fulfilling ourselves. Marriage is that if you're not happy, you can move on. You need to stand your ground and not be taken advantage of. Now, at first, it sounds empowering, but underneath, it often creates distance. Two people standing side by side, guarding their own territory rather than building one life together. Now, sociologists have actually identified this trend. What is this trend? They actually have observed that modern marriages increasingly operate on what we call self-expressive model, where happiness depends on personal growth and emotional satisfaction. A lot of emphasis on self. But here's the thing. Research has shown, the data has also shown that marriages are less stable and more fragile when we only focus on self. Why? For a very simple reason. Because when both partners make self the center, love becomes conditional. And conditional love cannot hold the weight of life. The world says, protect yourself. Jesus says, give yourself. And only one of those leads to joy. Now, God's design and God's wisdom flip this coin upside down. Paul says, as is fitting to the Lord. Submission to the Lord immediately say then as is fitting to the Lord. He's inviting both husband and wife to build their marriage around Christ, not around self. Not a self-centered marriage, that itself is actually an oxymoron, but a Christ-centered marriage. For the wife, submission does not mean silence. It means strength under the Spirit's control. It's the courage to trust that God can work through your husband even while he's still growing. And man and boy, oh boy, all the husbands are still growing. We have a lot of space to grow. So when Paul says, wife, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he's not describing inequality. The Greek word that he used, I think I've explained this before, is called hupotasso. It literally means to willingly align yourself under or to choose to support and honor. It's a posture of love. not fear. It's a decision to say, I will honor and support my husband as an expression of my trust in Christ. Submission here isn't about control. It's about cooperation. It's not about one being above the other. It's about able to walk together under the Lordship of Christ. For the husband, love is not about dominance. It's about daily dying to self. We're reminded of the scriptures, isn't it, in Ephesians? Love your wife as how Christ loved the church. And how Christ loved the church? He gave himself for the church. Now, this is probably best illustrated with a dance. Now, have you ever watched a newly married couple share their first dance at a wedding? The latest wedding I went to was Victor and Nikki. What a beautiful dance. It's such a beautiful picture, both of them dancing. One lead, another follow. Both have to move as one. The moment either person resists the rhythm or the music and tries to control the other, the dance falls apart. And that's the image of marriage that Paul has in mind. Not a battle on who's in charge, but a dance where both partners listen to the same rhythm. And what rhythm is that? The rhythm of Christ's love. The rhythm of Christ's love. And when the husband leads in love and wife respond with honor and trust, something beautiful happens. It's called harmony. Harmony. And the music they are moving to is not about the culture of today. It's not ego. It's not fear. It's not guilt. It's not shame. It's the very rhythm of Christ, the love of Christ. So once again, submission isn't losing a voice. It's learning to move together in grace. Love isn't domination. It is direction led by Christ. But here's the thing. Since we are talking about marriage, every one of us, whether we realize it or not, for those of you that are not married, here's some godly advice for you. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, we look for a savior in our closest relationships. Some of us look to our spouse to make us feel complete, to heal our loneliness, to affirm our worth, or to give our life meaning. We wouldn't say it out loud, but we expect it. Deep down we think, if my husband would love me more, if my husband would do more house chores, if my husband would listen to me more. And the husband might think, if my wife would understood me better, would nag me less, then I'll be happy. But the truth is this. Are we asking our spouse to give what only Christ can give? Now, that's a crushing weight for any human being to carry. No husband can be your Messiah. No wife can fill your soul the way Christ can. So when we expect our spouse to do what only Jesus can, to rescue us, to satisfy us, to fix us, the relationship starts to buckle under the pressure because no one can stand under the pressure. Marriage was never meant to save you. It was meant to shape you, to help you see your need of grace, to learn patience. Boy, oh boy, you're going to learn a lot of patience, forgiveness, and self-giving love. The gospel reminds us you already have a savior, and his name is Jesus. And when he becomes the center of your heart, you stop demanding that your spouse meet needs that only Jesus can fill. And that's where real love begins. Love that gives instead of grabs. Love that serves instead of demand. Love that forgives instead of keeping record. You see, Christ doesn't just give us rules for marriage. He gives us himself. His love is what teaches us how to love. His grace is what softens our pride. And his forgiveness is what makes ours possible. And that's why Christ at the center changes everything. So how does it look like in your marriage? What would it look like? So maybe for you, it means choosing grace over resentment. Choosing to listen rather than defend. Maybe it means praying together again. Asking God to help you see your spouse not as a project, but as a partner in grace. Maybe it's simply remembering you're both on the same team, following the same Savior, learning the same dance. You won't always get the steps right, but when Christ leads, even your missteps can become moments of grace. So Paul begins here because marriage is the first and foremost mirror of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now remember, Christ being the center, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you feel there is no more love in you, Christ's love fills your heart, and it's in that place you move. So now, after we talk about marriage, we're going to move to children and parents. This is an interesting one. Children and parents. So let's read this again. Shall we do it again? Children, obey your parents sometimes. Something, when you feel like it. For this pleases the Lord in everything. Verse 21, fathers, I have no idea why mothers are not included here. But I understand why it's not there. Yeah, because it's not what you think. Caris is thinking it's because mom is perfect. Now, in the Greco-Roman time, when this letter is written, husband is the head of a household. Now, their understanding of head of a household is that children and wives are the properties of the fathers. Yeah? So when Paul wrote this letter, what he's saying is actually absolutely radical for its time. So when Paul says, love your wife, for that time, it is absolutely breathtaking and radical. Today, we might think that it's very common. It is not so during that time. So fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Two short verses, very simple, but they hold a world of wisdom. Paul speaks to both generations, showing that the home is meant to be a training ground for love and not a battlefield for control or conflict. Now, if you are a parent, let's be real, you know that parenting is the most joyful and the most humbling calling. No manual, no perfect model, just lots of prayer, lots of grace, and lots of trial and error. Now, if you're a child or teenager, you might be thinking, obey, but my parents don't always understand me. So how many of you have actually think about that? My parents don't understand me. All right, Theo, one honest one, that's very good. I think about that all the time when I was growing up. We all wrestle with this tension, isn't it? The desire for independence versus the need for guidance. Children learn trust through obedience. Parents learn grace through patience. Now, here's the thing. God uses family to grow our hearts, not just to make us behave, but to make us more like Jesus. Now, our culture today has shifted dramatically. We now live in an age of what we call individual autonomy, where children are taught to follow your heart. You do you. And parents are taught to say, let kids find their truth. Let's just be what they want to be. The modern parenting books looks a bit like this. We have gentle parenting. We have free-range parenting, what I call the permissive. We have the helicopter parenting. Each of you, we fall into some of this category, yeah? Now, sociologists have observed a growing parental anxiety epidemic. Parents terrified of damaging their children, so they either overprotect on one side or underguide. Some call this the era of overparenting. Now, research has shown, yeah, so this is the helicopter parenting, yeah? Noting that children from highly controlled home often struggle with resilience and self-regulation later in life. So if your parenting style is that you want to dictate every single part of your children's life, in the beginning, it may look good, but over time, what you are creating is their lack of ability to make decisions. Now, meanwhile, children who grow up in an environment where they have all the freedom in the world, they can do whatever they want. And the motto of the parents is this: my job as parent is to make you happy. If you are those kind of parents, your children, when they grow up, when the boundaries are unclear, guess what? research has shown children as such, they grow up feeling actually stressed and anxious because they do not know where are the boundaries. Now, I want to speak to us as parents. Here's the truth. Every parent will know this. We often ask ourselves, am I doing enough? Am I a good parent? Now, we love our children so deeply that our hearts get, you know, tangled up with their choices, their moods, and even their results. And if they are doing well, we feel like we've been good parents. And if they stumble, we feel like failures. And so much of our parenting, if we are honest, is driven not by peace, but by fear. Fear that they will walk away from faith. A pastor's greatest fear, one of my greatest fear, is that my children will walk away from faith. But is fear a good motivation? Fear that will mess them up? Most likely than not, we probably have. Fear that we are not enough? And when fear becomes our driver, our tone changes. We become reactive instead of reflective. Controlling instead of connected. Sometimes we parent out of frustration when we feel very tired and stretched. Sometimes we parent out of comparison, measuring our family against others. Sometimes out of guilt. You know, I have a confession to make. I'm going to tell a story about Isabel, all right? And before I say that, the story is all on me, all right? So Isabel was struggling with her maths. Why are you guys laughing? Was. And then mom said, let me tutor you. Yeah, let me tutor you. Let's put it this way. So while there was a happening, there's a bit of upset and, you know, a bit of a volume increase. So I told mom, you know what? Let me handle it. I'm a man with patience. All right? I got it under control. So I took over from mom. 5 minutes into it, you know what I did? I was so frustrated. I broke the pencil into half. I'm afraid I've scarred my daughter for life. And when I broke the pencil into half, I was shocked myself. I'm like, where did that come from? You know, parenting often brings the absolute best, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Isabel. It's all on me. Then I started thinking, why was I so frustrated? Why was I so frustrated? Is it because I'm afraid that she would fail and then you will reflect badly on me? I start to dig deeper. But here's the thing. There is a line between love and fear. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ does not begin with do better, work harder, study smarter, parent better. It begins by saying, you are loved. You are loved. You see, before we were ever parents, we were children. We are beloved children of a perfect Father. He knows what it's like to have children who wonder. He knows the ache of love rejected and patience tested. And yet, God never stopped loving us. He doesn't parent us through guilt or control. He draws back through grace. Now, that's the good news. We were never meant to be the savior in our family story. Again, we're never meant to be a savior of our children. We already have one, Jesus Christ. And when we rest in the love of Christ, His love changes the way we love our children. We no longer parent to prove we are enough. We parent from a place of peace, knowing who God is. The good news of Jesus Christ is this, is that He reminds us we already have a perfect Father, one who loves, forgives, one who teaches, and one who never gives up on His children. He doesn't measure our worth by our parenting method. So relax, parents. God loves you. He meets us in our weakness and transforms us from within. And the same grace that covers our failures as parents is the grace that can reach each of our children's hearts. At the cross, the perfect Son obeyed the perfect Father. Not just an example, but as our substitute. Jesus took all our broken attempts at love, all our impatience, our regret, our self-reliance, and He nailed them to the cross. In exchange, He gave us His righteousness. He removed the guilt and the shame, and He gave us His love, His grace, His peace, His gentleness. So that means when God looks at you, He doesn't see a failing parent. He sees His beloved child. That's the power of the gospel. It takes our guilt, replaces it with grace. It takes our striving and replaces it with rest. So now, you can parent from a place of abundance, not from emptiness. You can correct with compassion instead of anger. You can guide with faith instead of fear. You do not have to break the pencil into two. Because the love that flows from you is no longer your own. It's His love living in you. That's why Paul say, it pleases the Lord. It pleases God not because we become perfect or not because the children have become perfect, but because we are learning to parent just the way He loves, with grace and truth. So what does it look like? What does it look like when Christ is at the center of our family? It's not about a picture-perfect family. There's no such thing. It's about bringing the presence of God into the very ordinary moments of life. It means that when your child disobeys, which they will, and they often do, you remember how patient your Heavenly Father has been with you. So every time you feel impatient, you think about how patient our God the Father is to you. You still correct, but you correct with compassion, not to prove a point, not out of anger, certainly not out of frustration. It means that when your teenager slams the door and walk away, you do not do the same. You wait. It means that when they yell, you don't have to yell back. The Bible says a gentle whisper turns away wrath. Remember, God is still writing their story, your children's story. Just as God is writing your story. It means that when you fail, when you lose your temper, when you are like me, broke the pencil into two, when you say the wrong thing, or realize that you have hurt the ones you love, you don't have to hide behind guilt. And that is the beauty of the gospel. We know that Christ has removed that shame and that guilt away. You can humble yourself. Why? Because only in the gospel, it allows you to experience the love of God. It allows you to remove the guilt. And at the same time, you can also be who God has made you to be. Only in the gospel of Christ, you do not have to parent out of guilt. Because sometimes the most important lessons in our children, as we humble ourselves, when we do wrong and we apologize to them, that is where they learn about the grace of God. They learn that, hey, we are not perfect. And it's the way they see what repentance looks like. Best discipleship is done at home. Discipleship is not just done at church. You know, we are having a small group yesterday. In our small group, we have a teacher. There's actually lots of teachers in our house, yeah? So the teacher actually has made an observation. He said, I can tell, just by seeing a child, I can tell a lot about their parents. I mean, when the teacher said that, I felt a tremendous amount of pressure. So meaning to say, if your children misbehave, but this is the good news, yeah? You guys have to hear this. When you parent from a place of love, God's love, Christ's love, Christ's forgiveness, it gives you so much more freedom. It liberates you having to prove yourself. You do not have to live your life through your children. You know, I so often, right, We want to give our children what we don't have. And by doing so, I'm not saying it's not good, but doing so, sometimes we overcompensate. And by doing that, I'm not sure whether exactly is a good thing. Life can feel chaotic with school runs and homework and laundry to do. But when you take a deep breath and say, Lord, all this is yours too. Even the chaos can become worship when Christ is in the middle of it. Now, our job isn't to prove we are good parents. It is to show our children how good God is. Amen? This takes tremendous pressure off every parent. Children, in a similar way. When you do wrong, when you disobey your parents, that's where you run to Jesus. That's where you run to Jesus. Because only in a Christ-centered home, it can bring the kind of harmony and balance that we need. And when Christ's presence fills our homes, the atmosphere begins to change. Peace replaces pressure. Joy replaces striving. Grace replaces judgment and condemnation. And love becomes the language that holds the family together. So when Christ is at the center of home, everyone flourishes. And now we turn to one more thing. Workers. We can talk about jobs. And this is a very important part. Most of us are working. Even if you are not working, stay-at-home mom is even harder work. So let's read this together, yeah? Verse 22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So now Paul talks about our work. For stay-at-home mom, this could be your home. This is your domain. And Paul's message is this. Work matters to God. Everyone say, work matters to God. And he says that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You see how Paul, again and again, he helps everyday Christians to see that our mundane lives, so to speak, our ordinary life, gospel has the power to change everything, including our work. It starts by talking about marriage, husband and wife. Then it talks about children and parents. Now he starts talking about our work life. It can change. But here's the thing. We all have mixed feelings about work. How many of you look forward to going back to work on Monday? Only one. Wow. Awesome. Some of you, the moment I mention work, you're like, oh no. You feel sick when I mention the work, the word work. Some of you feel exhausted by the pace. You feel overlooked. You feel underappreciated. Some even of you, you try to find your identity in work as if that your worth depends on your title or your performance. If you are like a leader in your workplace or if you are business owners, your struggle might be very different. You're trying to balance fairness, equality, and profitability, carrying the pressure of responsibility, trying to live with integrity. But Paul's word cuts through both struggles. So this is what he's trying to say. Very simple. Who is your real boss? Jesus is your real boss. He says, whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly. Give it your absolute best. Why? Because you are doing it for the Lord, not for men. But our culture preaches a very different gospel. The truth is, we all are in a different gospel narrative, whether it's the good news of Jesus Christ or the good news of workplace, of work. The good news of work sounds a bit like this. You got to climb higher. You have to earn more. You need to be seen, be celebrated, be indispensable. Work becomes about achievement, comfort, status, and self-worth. And while success can motivate, it can also enslave. So there is this term, they call it workism. It's the belief that work is the primary source of identity and purpose. It's also called the new religion of a Western culture. Noting that many professionals find their sense of meaning not in family or faith, but in productivity. If you produce more, you are celebrated in your company, you are worth more, everyone looks up at you, and then you feel good about yourself. Yet, research has also shown, because of this phenomena, a lot of people today experiencing more burnout than ever before, experience loneliness and spiritual emptiness, because when work becomes your God, it's a cruel master. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus understands work. How many of you know that Jesus worked too? Jesus is a carpenter. And here's the thing. Do you know that in a way that is very stunning, the Son of God spent most of his earthly life doing what we call ordinary work. And doing so, he dignifies work forever. Work was created before the fall. Amen. We need to have a newfound love for our work. Because Jesus didn't just work, he redeemed work. You see, when sin entered the world, work was cursed with frustration and futility. Thorns and sweat and striving, that perhaps describe how we feel about work. You see it every day. The office politics, the constant deadlines, the exhaustion, the project that's supposed to finish yesterday, the sense that no matter how much we do, how hard you work, it's never quite enough. But on the cross, Jesus spoke these three words. It is finished. Christ completed work that we could never finish, the work of salvation. And those three words, it is finished, it's not just a word of victory, it is also a word of freedom. Here, we see Christ carried our failures, our burnout, our pride, our self-reliance, and laid them to rest in his finished work. Now, because of Jesus, you no longer have to work for approval. You work from it. You don't have to strive to prove your worth. You already have worth in him. You don't have to seek meaning in your success. You find meaning in your Savior. At the cross, Jesus became the faithful servant who obeyed perfectly so that you, the weary worker, could find rest for your soul. There's this famous lady by the name of Florence Nightingale. Any of you know who is Florence Nightingale? Any nurse here? Florence Nightingale. That's right, no pressure. Florence Nightingale. All right, if you do not know, you can Google her. She's often called the founder of modern nursing. Yeah? And she once said this, "I am a tool in God's hand to do his work." She didn't see her work as survival or success, but as a service as unto the Lord. A partnership with God in bringing light to dark places. And that's what the good news of Jesus Christ does. It turns our career into calling and our labor into love. So today, whether you're a CEO or a cleaner, a student or a stay-at-home parent, your work matters because you are doing it for the Lord. And that changes everything. So what does it look like? So it begins by when you walk into your office on Monday, you remember who you belong to. You don't just work for a boss, a company, or a paycheck. You work for Jesus Christ. It means when you see your work through the gospel, even the small things, the mundane, the ordinary things becomes holy and sacred. Parent packing lunch for your children becomes beautiful, a service unto the Lord. The nurse on night shift caring for patients who may never remember your name. The teachers who keep sowing truth into restless hearts, and most likely than not, the students are still talking behind your back. Retirees who volunteer quietly behind the scenes, God sees that. The cleaner sweeping the floors. All the little things, the behind the scenes thing that you do, God sees them. God sees them. All of this matter. Why? Because you are doing this unto the Lord. And here it is. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Coming to a close, Paul's vision for us is not a set of rules. It's not a set of household rules. It's a picture of redemption. It's a fruit of the good news of Jesus Christ at work in your life. It's about what happens when Christ takes his rightful place at the center of our lives, when he becomes the heartbeat of our marriages, the anchor of our families, and the purpose behind our work. When Christ is at the center, love replaces pride, grace replaces guilt, and peace replaces striving. Our home becomes a place of healing. Our home becomes a place of grace, and our home becomes a place of love. Can I invite the worship team to come? You see, because when Christ lives in you, the Spirit of God begins to restore everything that sin has broken. He softens our hearts, hardened by disappointment. He brings rest to soul weary from striving, and he gives us courage to love again, to forgive again, and to trust again. I suspect some of us here this very morning, you might feel weary in your soul. When you think about your marriage or your work or your parents or your children, you might be thinking that, you know what, I've tried my best, but it's really tough. But here is where the Lord invites you to come to his presence, to surrender yourself to him. The good news is this: you are not alone. Your joy and your happiness is not dependent on how your spouse behaves. It is not dependent on how your children perform. It's knowing Christ, the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the peace of Christ. So if I can get everyone to stand. I thought before we enter to a time of communion, we're going to sing that song, I will give you all my worship. Is that all right? So as we sing this worship song, allow God to...